Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. I want to give just a quick, before I actually get to the text of the sermon, I want to give you just a very, very brief explanation of what's going on over the course of the next couple weeks. We took a break from our series in the book of James to do our Advent series, where we surveyed the Psalms that anticipate the coming and the arrival of the Messiah. Before we return to the book of James, I wanted us to spend a couple of weeks thinking about the concept of purging out sin and the concept of repenting from sin. When we return to the book of James, we're going to be in James chapter 4, which is the passage that says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You want and you do not have, so you covet and you bite and devour one another." And so this week we're going to look at the section in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 to 20 on dealing with sin. And next week we're going to deal from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 on godly grief, godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. And so I feel like this week and next week will be a good precursor to then getting back into James chapter 4, where we deal with conflict within the midst of the body of Christ. And so with that, let me ask you this question. And don't answer it out loud, just in your mind, ponder, what do you value? When you really boil it down, what is the one or the few things that you value most? Is it your family? Maybe it's a child or children. Maybe your spouse. Perhaps what you value most is your role or position in your place of employment. For some, the highest value might be placed on past ventures or past successes. There were probably most of us, a lot of us, I am convinced, when I say, what do you value? The first thing that came to your mind was likely your relationship with Jesus and having a growing and cultivating and dynamic relationship with the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wonder, specifically within our relationship with Christ, how many of us value holiness? How many of us value being transformed and sanctified into the image of Christ, being more and more set apart in how we live and in how we think? How highly do we value holiness in our lives? How highly, dear friends, do we value it in our brothers and sisters? We shouldn't just treasure our own personal holiness, but we should value and treasure holiness within the hearts of those that we love most and those that we fellowship with. And Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 to 20 confronts us with that reality of personal holiness, corporate holiness, and our role in guarding the purity of Christ's church. The main point that I want you to see this morning is simply this. Jesus has called us to purge sin from the body and has instructed us how to do so. Jesus has called us to purge sin from the body and instructed us how to do so. Hear the word of the Lord in Matthew chapter 18 in verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Jesus has called us to purge sin from the body and instructed us on how to do it. What I want us to see over the next several minutes together are the four steps to purging sin, the four steps of how to purge sin from the body, and the authority to carry out those four steps. So 5 points altogether: the four steps of purging sin and the authority by which to carry them out. Let me give, before we get to the first step, let me give just a little bit of context, because there are three. I had a professor in college who used to always say the three most important things to understanding the word are number one, context, number two, context, and number three, context. Context is key, context is king. So what I want us to take just a couple seconds and think about the context of Matthew chapter 18. At the beginning of the chapter, we see the disciples disputing over who is the greatest. They're disputing over who will receive the most glory and the most honor. And the next section in verses 7 through 9 is Jesus speaking to his disciples about the temptation that they are going to face to sin. And that temptation is always there, and it's always going to come up, and that it needs to be dealt with. And then in verses 10 through 14, we find the parable of the lost sheep, where those are the one sheep is removed from the fold. The shepherd securely sets the sheep and the sheepfold in the field, and then he goes and he finds the lost sheep. The parable of the lost sheep is all about pursuing the wayward believer, which is why it is by no accident then that chapter 18, verses 15 to 20 deal with how, in the context of the church, we pursue the lost sheep. Because there are sheep who are always going to be tempted to stray from the flock, and it is the responsibility of the church to pursue them, to pursue the lost sheep. And so how do we do that? How do we purge sin from the body? Step number one is privately. Privately. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Notice a few things about that first step. First, it says sinned. If your brother sins against you. The word that's used there, it literally means to commit an act that is out of step with God's law. To commit an act that is devoid of the truthfulness of what God has commanded. To do something that is contrary to what God has clearly spoken and commanded and articulated to us in the Word of God. Now, the reason why it's important for our minds to rest down upon that expression, if your brother sins against you, is because if you're anything like me, and maybe I'm the only one that's this way, I tend to get more stirred up about preferential things than I do about first and second order issues. We often are offended by our preferences. And the reason why we have a tendency to be offended by our preferences is because we often moralize our preferences. We often ascribe moral value to how we want things to be as opposed to what God has clearly stated. Preferences are preferences. We've all got them. It's kind of like they're kind of like belly buttons, right? Everybody in here's got a belly button. We all have preferences. And chances are there's nothing wrong with those preferences. But the times where what we're talking about here in Matthew 18 is not preferential offense. It is when we have been sinned against. And when we have been sinned against to the degree that there is division in relationship. Because as we think about Matthew 18, we should also be thinking about passages in, I believe it's in 1 Peter and in Proverbs chapter 10, that all speak about letting love cover a multitude of sins. There should be a sense within us where we're willing to just move past subtle offenses. But dear friends, there's just like every single one of us in this room has a belly button, and every single one of us in this room has a preference and an opinion about things. Do you know what else binds us in common? We're all sinners. And when you live in community with people and you share in fellowship with people, it is inevitable that you're going to sin against one another. It's inevitable that I'm going to sin against you and that you're going to sin against me. And hopefully we're in a context where love can cover those things and love can cover that multitude of sin. But nonetheless, there are going to come times where the sin needs to be purged and where the sin needs to be dealt with. And when we're dealing with it, we deal first privately. Go to your brother between you and him alone. You could also imply sister, brother or sister. whether it's a man or a woman. The word brother there, often how we see the word man in the scripture, doesn't necessarily mean, sometimes it means specifically a man, but there are often times where it means mankind. Here we can imply brother or sister. Go to them privately. Let me ask you this question as well. How often, when you have been sinned against, is the person who sinned against you your first conversation? How often is our first conversation this person, and then maybe this person, and then maybe this person, and then maybe eventually we get around to the person that we have conflict with, and we get it out in the open, and we purge it out, and we deal with it. But our first response should be to go to the person who has sinned against us. And when we go to them, we should go to them seeking an explanation. Because how often do we get stirred up and angsty about perception? We have perceived a thing. We have assumed something. And then once we finally get all the details, then we have an understanding. And we're like, okay, I get it now. I realize now that that's not exactly what you intended. So when we go to our brother or sister and we speak with them and we confront them, as it were, initially we should be going with the heart of saying, hey, this is what I'm perceiving. I'm perceiving that you intended this. Is that true? Is that what you intended? Is my perception accurate? Help me understand what your motive was and what your goal was. And through that conversation, oftentimes, a lot of tension can be alleviated. And a lot of tension can be dealt with. But sometimes the perception that we have and the perception that we see, that person indeed has sinned and their intent was to do harm. And there has been a true offense that has been made. And when he says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother, you have gained your brother. That phrase can actually be translated gained into the kingdom. It's the picture of repentance where someone says, yes, I acknowledge that what has taken place between us is wrong, and I am going to turn away, and I am going to have a change of mind and a change of heart, and I'm going to conduct life differently. And after that, there's restoration and there's a reconciliation within relationship, because sin has been purged, because sin has been dealt with and remediated. Friends, this is the pattern of our lives. And in many ways, this kind of conversation should be happening rather routinely within the body of Christ. Because we should always be urging one another in holiness. But Lord willing, and our goal is that it never has to get beyond this step. That it never has to get beyond going to somebody privately and dealing with a matter. But if our brother or sister does not listen to us, then we have been instructed on then how to respond. And with that, sadly, it's not always the case that a sinning brother or sister repents. And so in that case, excuse me, we go to step two, which is you go to them what I'm going to call semi-privately. If you go to a nursing home or a hospital, and somebody has a roommate, they call that a semi-private room, which I think is kind of fascinating when you think about it, because if there's somebody else there, can you really put private in the word at all, in the description at all? Not really. So step two is you go to them semi-privately. Look at verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The backdrop to chapter 18, verse 16 is all of the Mosaic law. You will find again and again and again when you read through Exodus and when you read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you will find again and again the proclamation to take two or three witnesses, that accusations must be evidenced on the basis of two or three witnesses. And so witnesses here can mean a couple of different things. And I think both are in view. One, it can mean people who actually saw what happened. It can mean there was this instance where this brother sinned against this brother, and there were other people around, but this person is going to them individually. They don't repent. They don't think they did anything wrong. They're double downing on their sinful actions. So maybe witnesses could be those other people who were there. Those other people who saw that happen. It's very possible that at this point, at step two, would be the time to involve leaders within the church. And leaders within the church can act in many ways as mediators. They can be witnesses in the sense of mediating between various parties. They can be witnesses and they can be urging people to watch and to guard how they say things, to call into question truthfulness of explanations. So witnesses can be both people, eyewitnesses in the sense of people who saw what happened, and witnesses in the sense of people who can act as a role of mediating. But another element of this is the purpose. Regardless of who the witnesses are, the purpose for bringing witnesses is to bring weight. There should be a sense of weightiness upon somebody who has sinned when an offended individual, a sinned against individual, and two or three other people come with them to say, brother, sister, this is what happened. This is what you did. This is what you said. And it was wrong. It was sinful. And you need to repent. There's a sense of gravitas that should be brought to the situation by the evidence of two or three witnesses. But again, sadly, sometimes is the case that even when you come with two or three witnesses, yet there still is a refusal to repent, a refusal to acknowledge sin, and a refusal to deal with sin. And if that happens, then we go to step three, which is dealing with sin corporately. Dealing with sin corporately. Look at the first part of verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, that is the brother and the two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. Now, throughout my lifetime, there have been moments when I've read Matthew 18 that I've always understood that as bringing that person before the church. I don't actually think that's what's being stated here. I think what's being instructed here is that we inform the church, we inform the congregated body of believers of who has sinned, and we give them just enough detail to know the gravity of the situation so that then collectively, the church corporately can shower that person with love and appeals for them to repent. So that as a church, not just as a couple of individuals, not just as a pastor or a deacon or an elder, but that collectively as a church, we are showing a wayward person. We are showing an unrepentant person the danger of their ways. We are showing them and speaking to them, saying, if you don't turn from your sin, if you don't repent from your sin, you are demonstrating that you are not a believer. We urge you to repent. We urge you to understand the gravity of this particular situation. So the goal is not to condemn. The goal is not to bring somebody before a tribunal or before a jury of their peers. But the goal is for the church to shower that individual with loving calls to return to the Lord and with loving calls for them to lay aside their sin. And there are two things that should mark this every step of the way. Number one, the gospel. As we are urging people to repent, what we must be doing is pointing them again and again and again to Jesus, pointing them again and again to the hope of freedom and the hope of forgiveness that rests solely in the person and work of Christ. We are sinners who are separated by God's love. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin, dear friends, because we are sinners. We are sinners by nature, and we sin, and our sinful nature has separated us from the love of God. And it is only through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that our sins are able to be forgiven, and we are born again, and we are made new. Our conversations with wayward sinners should be centered in on the gospel and centered in on the hope that Jesus gives to the unrepentant sinner. The other thing that should mark all of these conversations is patience. Notice that there's no amount of time given. He doesn't say, go to your brother once. He doesn't say go twice. He doesn't say go three times. There's no specific formula. We should be exercising each step as often as that person will allow us. And this process should be marked by a patient spirit and a gospel-centered spirit. Unfortunately and sadly, if you have ever been involved in this process, you understand how sobering it is when you get to step four. You understand how sobering it is when you get to verse 17b and formal discipline is exercised. Look at what Jesus says. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The idea there is that you let that person be like one who is outside of Christ. It's a way of saying not acknowledging that person as a believer. Because what marks the lifestyle of a believer? Repentance, turning away from sin, thinking differently, believing differently, acting differently is what marks the lifestyle of one who has trusted in the person and the work of Christ. It was MacArthur who once said that the Christian life is not about perfection, it's about direction. What is the trajectory of one's life? We're not going to be perfect. We are not going to achieve perfect holiness in this life. But thanks be to God that Jesus has achieved perfect holiness for us. And that his sacrifice on the cross paid the debt that we could never pay. And the question that we must ask is, what is the direction of our life? What is the direction of how we are living? What trajectory are we set upon? And when somebody refuses to repent, it's very similar to the picture in Hebrews chapter 10, where in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews writes and talks about high-handed rebellion, sinning openly and willfully trampling underfoot the name of Jesus, an unwillingness to acknowledge and turn away sin eventually leads us to this place where as a church, we are forced to formally not acknowledge somebody as a believer. And if you've ever been involved with this, you know just how sobering it is and just how heartbreaking it is. I have been involved in this process at least once, and it is crushing. It's crushing to the individuals who are involved. It's crushing to a church as a whole. Why? Because we love people. We don't want people to go to hell. We don't want people to live eternally separated from the love of God. We want people to look to Christ, to repent of their sin and to trust in him and to cast themselves upon his mercy and upon his grace. But dear friends, as believers in the context of a local church, we have an obligation and a responsibility when we see our brothers and sisters refusing to repent, to urge them to return to the Lord, to urge them to trust in Christ, which takes me to the last part of this. Where does the authority to do this come from? Why is it that the church has been given this edict? Well, verses 18 through 20 describe it for us. We won't dwell here long. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Verse 18 goes all the way back to chapter 16 and verse 19. In chapter 16 and verse 19, Jesus gave that same proclamation to Peter when he said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That which you bind on heaven will be bound on earth will be bound in heaven, and loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The way that that formula works is, and the way that it would read literally, would be that which you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and that which you have loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. The picture is that we as God's people are carrying out the will of him who sent Christ. We are carrying out the will of the kingdom of heaven. We are carrying out and exercising the authority that Christ has given to his church. to purge out sin and to guard against sin and to urge people to holiness. How do I know that? Because that's the context in chapter 18. The pursuing of the one who is wayward. The same is true in verses 19 and 20. When he talks about asking with the and what will be done according to the Father. Do you think that this is a matter that we would probably make of high prayer? I would certainly hope so. There would be massive problems if running those four steps of church discipline are done prayerlessly. This should be something that is being lifted up earnestly and laboriously before the Lord as we seek the lost sheep, as we seek to draw the wayward back to Christ. And so he's speaking specifically in the context of church discipline, where the church comes together seeking the face of the Lord, that God grants the wisdom needed and God grants the authority to make decisions on behalf of the kingdom work that God has called us to do. There are many times where one of the mentors in my life used to call it bumper sticker theology. And if you take chapter 18, verse 19, and you lift it out of its context, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for by the name of my Father in heaven. Well, let's just think about how that doesn't work in the context of everything. I could think that a lot of us could probably stand around and we could agree about a lot of things. We could probably agree that we'd all like more money, or that we would all like different circumstances. But it's because what's specifically being stated is within the context of pursuing the lost sheep for repentance. God will grant wisdom to us when we ask, particularly when it has to do with the purity of his church. Think about some of the opening phrases in James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. And then in the last verse, in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is the reminder and the promise that God is always with us. Now, don't be confused. You know, if you go back to when Jesus' instruction on prayer, remember, he says, go into the closet, go into the secret place. There I am with you. Verse Matthew 18, 20 is not a contradiction of that. It's a build upon that. When we are alone in our prayer closet, God is with us. When we are gathered, where two or three are assembled together to do the work of the ministry and to do the work of the kingdom, there God is in our midst. It's a reminder that God is with us. God is preserving us. God is giving us wisdom and grace and mercy. And as hard as it is to have difficult conversations, to rebuke brothers and sisters in Christ, it is necessary. The goal of church discipline, dear friends, is never just to discipline. Rather, the goal is repentance. The goal is to see our brothers and sisters and ourselves grow in holiness and to value holiness. How do we do this? We do this by being humble and by being repentant. What does it mean and look like to be repentant? Well, it is to that question that we'll turn next week. So I will leave you with bated breath to ponder those things until we reconvene next time to talk about repentance. But let me leave you with this. There is but one foundation for our lives. It is Jesus Christ our Lord, as he has been revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. So this week I urge you to pray with me that we would be a people who are bold enough to lovingly challenge our brothers and sisters to value holiness and to purge sin. Pray with me also that we would be a people who are humble enough to receive those challenges when we are the ones who need to receive them, and that we would be humble enough to repent and fall upon the mercy of God, and that we would be one to his kingdom. Do not fear, dear friends. God is with us. Do not be dismayed. He is our God, and he will give us aid. He will strengthen us. He will help us. He will cause us to stand, and he will uphold us by his righteous and his omnipotent hand, as we make it our aim to please him and to purge sin from among us, so that we might be presented the holy children of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truthfulness of your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending your son to die upon the cross for sin and for sinners. God, thank you that your son has removed the guilt of your wrath from upon us. And Father, within our midst, as we seek to live out lives of holiness, I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that you would shower your grace and your mercy upon us, that our hearts and our minds would be sobered to the reality that we all deal with sin. But God, that the trajectory of our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit would be that we are overcoming sin, that we would be killing sin so that sin would not be killing us, and that we would be doing that by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, within our midst, may we be a people who value holiness. May we be a people who have the courage to go to our brothers and sisters when sin happens, and to be restored and to be reconciled and to be quick to acknowledge our wrongs and to repent and to turn away from wrongdoing. God, help us to understand the whole total transformation that your gospel does to our hearts. Unify us by the message of Jesus and help us to know and to believe that we have a firm foundation in you, and may we not turn from it to the right or to the left. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.